So as we talked about last week, this week will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Not so much the Reformation itself, because that was going on for at least 100 years prior to Martin Luther, but 500 years ago, this Tuesday on October 31st, Martin Luther, as we mentioned last week, posted his 95 theses to the Castle Church of Wittenberg, to the door, to announce his desire for debate over things that had been going on in the Catholic Church. And now much has changed in the past 500 years, yet the key issues that came to define the Reformation still hold fast today. It's hard for us as modern American Protestants to feel the full measure and the radical nature of what took place during the Reformation. Many people today, maybe even some of us, would struggle to say exactly what it is that divides the Protestant Church from the Roman Catholic Church. We live in a world that is sinking so quickly into a state of moral decay that it is easy for many to look merely at the moral and ethical dimensions of these two groups and to see that we are really quite similar, morally and ethically. We stand together on issues like marriage, gender, sexual identity, abortion, just to name a few. Both Protestants and Catholics have a moral and ethical code that is shaped in some measure by a biblical worldview. And today we tend to align more along moral and ethical lines, and so it would seem that we are not as far away from the Roman Catholics as the Reformation makes it seem. It's hard to imagine then that there was a time when Protestant believers were martyred by the thousands by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? If we are so similar, why did so many people have to die? Even in the days of the Reformation, those moral and ethical dimensions of the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church were very similar. There were Catholics who abused their power, mistreated others, just as there were Protestants who did the same thing. That doesn't change the fact that we are and have always been very close in our moral and ethical thought. The difference has always been much deeper and will always be much deeper than that. The difference is theological and soteriological. That might make you say, what? If it does, it's because we live in a day that places such pitifully little importance on correct theology, in a day in which most people wouldn't even have a clue what soteriology even is. We place such an emphasis today on the moral and the ethical, and we place so little emphasis on theological thought. But not so in the Reformation. The Reformers realized that morals and ethics are formed by theology, and that one of the most important branches of theology was soteriology. Soteriology comes from two Greek words, soteria, which means salvation, and logos, which means study or word. Soteriology, then, is the study of salvation, the study of how we are to be saved. And now, as sinful people, dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope of salvation and eternal life to be found within ourselves, how we understand salvation is of paramount importance. Soteriology is vastly important, whether you can remember how to say it or not. As we saw last week in the Reformation, the true doctrine of salvation was rediscovered. For years, the Roman Catholic Church had distorted and added to what the scriptures say about salvation so that what they taught people about how to be saved and still teach people about how to be saved would be totally foreign to men like Peter, John, and Paul. As God flooded men's hearts with the desire to translate his word and recover what had been lost through poor translation and error, the doctrine of salvation during the Reformation began to burn forth again. As we noted last week, this true soteriology is summed up in the five solas of the Reformation: sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo Gloria. That is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. This is the Reformation, how to rightly understand how we are to be saved. It is not that the moral and ethical are unimportant. They are, and I am very glad that there are so many Roman Catholics willing to stand against things like abortion. Indeed, with abortion, since Roe v. Wade, Catholics have often been more ardent in their opposition than even many Protestants. Catholics are willing to stand for a biblical definition of marriage and a biblical understanding of gender and sexuality. However, if you get the moral and ethical right and still get salvation wrong, you have gained nothing at all because you have lost everything. You have lost your soul. This is why there were so many willing to give their lives to the martyr's pyre, to be burned, to be drowned, to be starved to death, to languish in prison. They were giving their lives for Christ, for the gospel, for the one who shed his precious blood to save us, not through some effort of our own, not through the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, but to save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in himself alone, and to the glory of God alone. So today, as we look forward to this week, to the 500th anniversary of this one key moment in the Reformation, I want us to take a closer look at what R.C. Sproul calls the formal cause of the Reformation, and that is sola scriptura. In his philosophical musings, Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, outlined different kinds of causes, and one of these is the formal cause. Now, Aristotle defined the formal cause as that which gives structure and direction to a being. Therefore, as the formal cause of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is that which provides structure and direction to the Reformation. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had for years taught and been developing a two-tiered approach to authoritative revelation. Catholics, Roman Catholics, believe that God reveals himself authoritatively through his word and through church tradition. They believe that there is a direct apostolic succession between Peter and the Bishop of Rome, that is, the Pope, and that this succession gives the church the same apostolic authority that was given to the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. The problem, though, with a two-tiered approach to authoritative revelation is that one must be an ultimate authority. One must stand above the other, especially in cases where there is disagreement between the two or where one is considered to be lacking in some area. Therefore, for the Roman Catholic Church, the one that takes precedent is tradition. And now tradition, as used here, is not the same thing as a tradition that your family might have at Thanksgiving. Tradition speaks of the authoritative teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that has developed through time. Not once for all delivered to the saints as we would view God's word, but the tradition of the teachings that develop through time. This is why you will find that Catholics believe and teach and have no problem doing so things that are not to be found anywhere in Scripture. Things like papal authority, the authority of the Pope to speak without error when officially addressing matters of church and doctrine. Purgatory, which we spoke about last week, the doctrines of Mary and her exaltation to the status of co-redemptrix or co-redeemer with Christ, and the teaching that she, like Jesus, was born without sin and never died but was taken directly into heaven. The practice of praying to Mary and the saints, the treasury of merit, things like teaching that in communion the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, and that the priest is literally performing again the sacrifice of Christ anew for his people. The priesthood, confession, celibacy, these things are all things that most people would point to as the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and ours. And yet, while these are differences, they are really just symptoms and not the problem. They're not the main difference itself. The difference is the source of authority. The Roman Catholic Church believes that scriptures gain their authority through the church and through tradition, that the church tells us what scripture is and what is not, and tells us how scripture is to be understood and interpreted. The charge has been made by Protestants against Roman Catholicism that rather than believing in sola scriptura as we do, for the reasons just stated, they believe in sola ecclesia, or as taught by the church alone. For the Catholic, the Bible is important, but it is not the sole or even ultimate source of revelation from God. The church is. And so what do we believe? What do we as Protestants, as a Reformed Protestant church, believe about the Word of God? In a nutshell, we believe, as stated in our statement of faith, that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. As further outlined in the Elder Affirmation of Faith, we believe that God's intentions revealed in the Bible are the supreme and final authority in testing all claims about what is right and what is true. In matters not addressed by the Bible, what is right and true is assessed by criteria consistent with the teachings of Scripture, and its authority is not limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, but includes assertions in such fields as history and science. Sole, final, ultimate, supreme. We believe that God's Word is the only source of authoritative revelation here in this world. We believe that God's Word contains all that is needed for life and godliness, and that all questions ultimately find their answers in the pages of God's Word. In light of what we believe about Scripture, and in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I would like to spend our remaining time this morning looking at some of the wonderful things that Scripture has to say about itself. There are many great reasons to believe the Bible, many great proofs of its authenticity and reliability. It has been proven accurate in history and has come down to us more well-preserved than any other ancient text. The evidence for the accuracy and the reliability of the translation that you hold in your hands or have resting on your nightstand is astounding in its own right. It is well worth taking some time to study these proofs and evidences, and I would highly recommend John Piper's seminar on why we believe the Bible, if your interest has been piqued as to the historical and academic evidences for the reliability of the Bibles that you have. However, this morning, as we reflect on what the Word of God means to us as His children and pause to remember the sacrifices made by those who gave everything out of love for this Word and in service to this Word, I think we need to skip past those things, those evidences. You see, people don't really give their lives for academic facts and evidences, for historical reliability, as astounding and mind-blowing as some of those things are. People give their lives because there is something in God's Word worth living and dying for, something so great and so glorious, so lovely and awesome that it is worth everything. Something that would cause someone like Jim Elliot to say, "He is no fool who gives what he can never keep to gain that which he can never lose." So let's start with the most amazing thing that is to be found in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6, as Jake read it, says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The key thing here in this text is in verse 4, where Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul repeats himself again in verse 6 when he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The most amazing thing about the Bible is that in it we behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. John Piper shares an illustration that has been one of my favorites since I first read it. Piper talks about God's word as a window through which one might view the Alps. The Alps are the thing that is beautiful, the majestic peaks covered with snow stretching to the heavens, piercing the clouds with their rocky spires. To sit there and stare at such a thing must be amazing. I would love to have the opportunity just to see them. Though it doesn't have to be mountains, just think of the most amazing and most beautiful thing, something that you could just stare at and be lost in wonder. I will stick with the Alps. Just imagine sitting in a rustic ski lodge, looking out the window over breakfast and beholding that scene. If the window was there, we would not be able to see the Alps. It is through the window that I can see. The window itself doesn't matter nearly as much as what is on the other side, but a crystal clear window helps my view of that majesty not to be impeded. If the window was not there, I would not be able to see the Alps. The same is true of God's word. It is a window that allows us to see the beauty and wonder of who God is. Leather covers and fine paper and perfectly readable text are not anywhere nearly as remotely important as what the word makes visible to us, namely the glory and wonder of who God is. Paul says here that God has now shone into darkness. As we mentioned at the start, we are people who are dead in our trespasses and sins, needing a Savior to bring us to life. That Savior is Christ, and that light is the good news of the gospel, and that light comes to us through the Word of God. Corey mentioned that Peyton, back in Ohio, is working on a paper studying the ways that Christ is to be found throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. I can't think of a higher line of study than that. All of Scripture is filled with the glory of God in Christ. It all points to Him and shows forth His glory. That is why Paul, just a few verses earlier, says that he is not like so many peddlers of God's word. There are those who were seeking, and still those who seek to peddle the word of God, seeking to sell something from it as a remedy for ailments or problems, seeking to sell it as the way to get right with God. Do these things, they say, and you will be fine. Paul knows that this is not what the Word of God is all about. It's not a recipe book for how to have a good life. It's not about having your best life now. It's about Christ. The aim of the true minister of the Word of God is to be used by the Spirit to help others saved by the grace of God to see in God's words the wonders and glory of God Himself, particularly as revealed in Jesus Christ. There are those, he says here, who would tamper with the word. Paul knows that this only serves to obscure what the word was meant to reveal. Our job is not to tamper with the word and make it say what we want to say or add to it as the Roman Catholic Church has done, but to faithfully place ourselves before the word of God and patiently look at it to see in it with ever-increasing clarity the beauty, glory, and wonder of who God is. In 3:18, just one verse earlier, Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We as God's children have been given the delightful privilege of beholding the Word with unveiled faces. Paul is using imagery drawn from the Old Testament to show how the Jews who have had this Word all along are still, as they were in the wilderness, unable to behold the glory of God. We, though, by the grace of God, through faith, can behold in God's Word the glory of God in Christ. And in seeing this glory, we are transformed into that same image. We can gather that what Paul has in mind here really is the written Word of God because of James chapter 1. There in verses 22 through 25, James describes what this process of transformation looks like. James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We gaze into the perfect law that is the Word of God, and it transforms the way we act. It transforms the way we act because in it we see God for who He is, we see ourselves for who we are, and we see Christ for who He is and what He has done for us at the cross and the redemption that He purchased for us and the sanctification that He sealed for us with His blood, and the Spirit seeking to apply that blood-bought salvation in all its glorious dimensions to our lives. This all comes to us through the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Now, it doesn't get any better than that, but there is more. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this of God's word. Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." This was shared with me several years ago by a mentor of mine. One of the things that he taught me to do as I read through the Word is to look for these great and precious promises. Peter here says that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, echoing the promise of Romans 8, 31 and 32, where Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul is saying in Romans 8 that if God already did the most amazing thing possible by giving us His very own Son to die on a cross for us, then having done that, we can be sure that He will be faithful to do everything else we need to realize our full and final salvation in Christ. The power unleashed into our lives from the cross of Christ is the power spoken of by Peter that guarantees that we will have everything needed for life and godliness. Peter then says that this comes to us through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory. This power comes to us through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory. That sounds a lot like the scripture from 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? Where is it that we receive the knowledge of Him who has called us? We receive that knowledge in His Word. And it is by that knowledge, Peter says, in other words, by the Word, that we are granted very great and precious promises. Making it clear that it is in the Word that we are to find these great and precious promises, Peter goes on to say in chapter 1 that, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. These are not cleverly devised myths, but prophetic fulfillments from Scripture validated by eyewitness testimony. The same Scriptures in which we find these prophecies that were majestically fulfilled by Christ are the same Scriptures in which we are to find the great and precious promises. These are the words, then, which Peter says we would do well to pay attention to as a light shining in a dark place. Promises like Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Promises like Romans 8:31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Isaiah 4:31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and not be faint. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe and you have received it, and it will be yours. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. God's word is full of God's promises to God's people, great and precious promises. Finally, then, on top of being the place where we behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus and being filled with great and precious promises, we find in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Today there are those within the church who would like to say that some Scriptures come from God and others come from men. They pick apart the Bible, leaving as inspired only those verses which meet their approval. Paul in 2 Timothy frees us from this impossible task. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God. We speak of the canon of God's Word. That doesn't imply that somewhere in God's Word is a big gun that will go bang. Canon, in this sense, is a measuring rod. Galatians 6:16 uses the Greek word canon, where it says, as for all who would walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Psalms 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. A rule, a canon, a measuring rod, something that we can be used to walk by, something that guides our steps. All of Scripture for the child of God serves this purpose. It is a measuring rod. It is a light to walk by. And Paul here in 2 Timothy tells us how. First, he says that Scripture teaches us, that is, it shows us the way that we are to go. Secondly, he says that Scripture reproves us. In other words, it shows us when we are wrong. Thirdly, it corrects us. It helps us move from a point of being wrong to get back on course. And then finally, it trains us, that is, it prepares us to walk our course well. This all, as Paul says here, so that we may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So then, in God's word, we see the glory of God in Christ as the most majestic and beautiful reality in all of the universe. We find in God's word great and precious promises given by God to his children. And we find teaching, correction, reproof, and instruction that prepares and equips us for a life of godliness in this world. Sola Scriptura. This is why we are an expositional church, why we place such a high priority on the preaching of God's word, because God's word forms the sole source of authority for our lives. In light of all these things, how is it that you view and handle the Word of God? All too often, we give up too early on God's Word. You see, looking through the Word of God to see the glory of God and the wonder of Jesus Christ, finding these promises and being trained and instructed are not as easy as looking up from an Alpine breakfast and glancing out a window. It took years of study for the reformers to uncover these deep and wonderful truths of God's Word. And thank God that they did not give up on that task. Let us then be a people who see and cherish the treasure that we have in God's Word. Let us put it in a place of priority in our lives. Let us spend time in God's Word. Along with those who gave everything in ages past, let us live lives that speak loudly the motto of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Word. Lord, I know that we oftentimes don't give your Word the place of priority in our lives that it should hold. But Lord, we thank you that you continue to work in our hearts and our minds. And I pray that you would work in us, Lord, a love for your Word, that you would give us an understanding of your Word. We thank you that we can trust that in your Word we can find everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that that would be a thing that marks this church, that we would be a church marked by an adherence to prioritizing of the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for the Reformation, for those who gave their lives, Lord, freely to translate, to recover, and to pass on the Word of God and the gospel as revealed in these pages. Lord, we thank you for, ultimately, Lord, the salvation that is to be found there, that you chose from eternity past to give your Son freely for sinners, to reconcile people for yourself. Lord, we just thank you for all of these things. I thank you for this group that gathers together. In Jesus' name, amen.